last week. And from the book of Mark, we've been in a series in the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. And we are done with our break. We are back in the book of Mark. And we are at the end of chapter 2. And today's passage we will be looking at is Mark 2 verses 23. And we're going to go all the way. I'm going to be a little brave this morning and go all the way to chapter 3 verse 6. A big chunk. And the reason I'm doing this is because I think those two chunks of text are related. They have to do with Jesus, the Pharisees, and the Sabbath. And what we're going to see is Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And as we reflect back on what we've been seeing in the book of Mark, chapter 1 verse 1 really tells us what the book is all about. Right? This is the gospel. The good news, the beginning of the good news is Jesus Christ who has come. And He is the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we've been seeing this. We've been seeing His authority, haven't we? In the book. We've been seeing Him healing. We've been seeing Him demonstrate authority over demons. And we saw that that was not His primary purpose. He didn't come and say, I came to heal, I came to cast out demons. He preached repentance. He preached the forgiveness of sins. He came to deal with sin. But as He stood with authority and demonstrated those things, the forces of darkness came in front of Him, right? We saw that in the synagogue. And yelled and screamed, right? The man who was possessed yelled and screamed. And Jesus said, stop it and come out of him. Commanded him and they obeyed, right? And as He preached, people with diseases, with needs came to Him. And He did not turn them aside. But always, His primary purpose, and we saw this in the end of chapter 1 as well. He said, let us go to other cities so that I may teach. Because that is what I came to do. You see? That is what Jesus came to do. He came to preach the gospel, the good news of forgiveness from sins. And His healing and His authority demonstrates that He is able to forgive. And we saw that with the paralytic, right? The paralytic came to Jesus, the four friends, and he was a man who was sick. But the first thing Jesus did in chapter 2 was not, I heal you, I forgive you. Right? What is all that about? But then as the Pharisees began to ask the same question, how dare He say, I forgive? Only God can forgive. And to show them, I am God. He said, in order that you may know that the Son of Man, speaking of Himself, has authority to forgive, be healed. Take up your mat and walk. You see, we need to put all of those things in the right perspective and not go crazy about healing and power. Jesus does have power to heal and cast out demons and all of that. But ultimately, He knows that our greatest need is deliverance from sin. And that's what we've been seeing. And now as we've begun to get to the end of chapter 2, we've been seeing his conflict with the leaders of the religious leaders of that day. Correct? And we saw that the things that Jesus do are not pretense. He's not just, you know, often we do something, like I said, you know, a young couple, you know, a guy is trying to impress a girl and they're walking along Main Street and the beggar comes and he goes and he gives money or he buys something for the beggar. Why does he do that? Because he wants to show the girl how much compassion he has, right? He doesn't really have compassion, but he's trying to show something, right? Jesus doesn't behave like that. All the things that he does is truly because he has compassion. He's not just trying to demonstrate to the Pharisees and to the people and to us, you know, this is what compassion looked like. This is what, you know, the heart of God looks like. No, he truly cares for people. That's why he touched them. We need to remember that. And in the middle of this, as he fulfills his purpose of one of being compassionate and dealing with people's needs and their sin, the Pharisees are starting to itch, right? And they don't like what he's doing. Because everything that he does in his compassion goes against the things that they stand for. You see, and they see themselves not as evil people. They see themselves as defending the glory of God. That's who they are. That's who the Pharisees are. And that's what we've seen even the last time we talked about fasting, didn't we? And they have a problem with his disciples. And Jesus continues now. The conflict continues as we look at chapter 2, verse 23, and on the way to chapter 3, verse 6. So let me read, and then we'll ask God to help us. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday. Sabbath is not Sunday. There is no place you will find that somehow the Sabbath became Sunday. Sabbath is Saturday. Okay. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Matthew and the other accounts, parallel accounts, tell us that there was hunger, right? And then the Pharisees spotted this. And they were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And we'll understand, you know, what do you mean what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Plucking grain? And we'll understand later what this means. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did?" This is Jesus speaking. "When he was in need and he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him." So Jesus goes to the Old Testament and uses that as an example. And then he says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Put things in the right place. Put things in the right place. Good God, put God's purpose in the right place. And then he says, "So the Son of Man," and this is an amazing statement, "the Son of Man so is Lord even of the Sabbath." And this is another earthquake statement. There are these earthquake statements that you find already, we've seen, right? "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, be healed." That's an earthquake statement, right? Because it's heaven on earth. God is speaking. This is another one, earthquake statement. And so this account, and then you have the next account, chapter 3. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. His hand was absolutely decayed. It wasn't just that he couldn't use it. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. And you see, now it's turning into watchfulness. First it was just questions. Now it's actually watchfulness. To see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. And you would think, you know, what in the world is the problem with that? So that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." See, he's not concerned about what things look like. He's concerned for this man's need. You see, the compassion of Jesus. He's not concerned about the bad consequences that may happen. Often we'll do that, right? I know, yeah, you know, bad things will happen. Let's not do the good thing, right? For the sake of not losing faith. But see, Jesus has compassion. "Come here." And he said to him, "Is it lawful?" He said to them then, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save or life or kill?" They were silent. They were silent. They didn't want to say anything. They didn't want to get trapped. Right? They are setting a trap. And so just let him do what he wants to do. Then we'll... And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. This is ultimately the issue in this account. And said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. This is a miracle. A withered hand is restored. You know, you see this, you probably faint. Right? We're not used to this. This kind of thing. We talk a lot about healings and amazement and all that, but this kind of thing we don't see. A withered hand coming out in front of us, you know. This is Jesus. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And this is the first place where you see an actual council takes place about the death. We need to get rid of this man. Okay? So let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we ask for your Spirit to come this morning. Would you enable the proclamation of your word with power so that we may see Christ? Lord, would you glorify Christ this morning? Transform us. Free us from our legalism. In Jesus' name. Okay. Lord of the Sabbath. I have a quote from Charles Spurgeon. This is what he says. "I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself," Spurgeon speaking, "the more sins I commit." You might think that the more rules you lay for yourself, the less sins you would commit. But because we are sinful in our flesh, and Spurgeon is really speaking our hearts, right? "The more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable," and we all would agree. to a believer's life. But the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons, you know, this is what you must do in prayer, this is how long you must pray, you know, you have these charts that you make, you know, and then all this guilt that comes into your life, right? That is what Spurgeon is talking about. This may engender bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. And really what I want to focus on as we look at this Sabbath, Pharisees and Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath is the issue of legalism and the fact that Jesus frees us. Jesus frees us. Jesus frees us. And so let's look at the first account as the disciples went to through the fields. They worked through the grain fields. And the first dispute is working on the Sabbath. And we saw, right, they were walking through the grain fields and plucking because they were hungry. Right? And then the Pharisees had a problem with that. And the issue was, what? Verse 24 of chapter 2. They were saying to him, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And so we must remember what this Sabbath is. You know, mistakenly in New Testament, in the New Testament church, we consider Sunday to be the Sabbath. That's a mistake. The Sabbath was a specific day given to the Jews. Right? And we need to understand the context and the culture and what happened, you know, in the Ten Commandments as well, right? Keep the Sabbath. It was given to the Jews. What is this Sabbath? It was given by God to Israel during the time of the Exodus. You remember that, right? The Ten Commandments happened after the Exodus. God freed Israel from Egypt. They came to Sinai. This was a new nation. And God gave them His law. And one of those things was Sabbath remembrance. And this would be a very interesting thing, this Sabbath remembrance. Because remember, who were these people before they were freed from Egypt? They were slaves. And how do slaves work? Slaves work non-stop. You don't have a rest. You do what your masters tell you to do. Right? And here God takes them apart from their slavery, away from their slavery, frees them and says, you are now my people, you are my nation, you will keep as a nation one day as a day of rest. You think of the amazement, you know, as slaves, how this would have... We have one day holiday, you know, we don't have to work. That's one thing. There's another thing, because the Sabbath law, if you go back to Exodus chapter 24, and you don't have to do this, you can go back later, you see it's rooted, the reasoning is given, that goes back all the way to creation. Because 6 days, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested. You see? And so God said, so you too, 6 days you work, and the seventh day you rest. Rest. And in that sense, the Sabbath represented resting, but also trusting in God. How is that trusting in God? Because you think about them even wandering in the wilderness. You remember the manna? They would collect manna every day for their day's need. But on the seventh day, God would provide extra so that they don't have to collect on the Sabbath. What is God saying? You rest. And it's not just a day of resting and not doing things. It's a symbol of you trust in me. See, even though you work, there's a day that you remember that everything ultimately comes from me. You see, even our work, we must be trusting God. So it's a weekly remembrance that you trust God. You rest from your striving and you trust in me, and I am your provider ultimately. Ultimately, somebody might say, I get my stuff because I worked hard for this, man. How can you tell me to give to God? This is mine. No. Everything is God's provision. He gives you the energy to do work, you see. And so the Sabbath was a way of remembering that ultimately we get because God is our provider. And so you have one day that you cease striving and trust. This was a picture of God as a faithful Father. You see, ultimately this was the picture in the Sabbath. God's provision. We trust in God's provision. Now, that happened at the Exodus. But as time progressed, the Jewish leadership, religious leadership, began to contemplate. You know, we want to obey God. And God said, you must rest on the Sabbath. Two questions. When does the Sabbath start? When is the Sabbath? Right? When does Saturday begin? Is it begin in the middle of the night? When do we actually stop resting? Stop working? You see, that's a question that they began to ask in their mind. And then it says stop working on the Sabbath. So what exactly is work? We need to define this, you know. Good scientific people they were, right? And so the Jews, and you might hear this word thrown around, they had an oral tradition. You know, the leadership, we have written tradition, right? We write things down. They had an oral tradition, and this was called the Mishnah. And these were commentaries on the law, right? Developing these ideas. They were oral tradition. And sometime along, probably by the second century, that oral tradition was written down, and that was called the Talmud. Okay, just information for you. It's not important, it's not going to change your life. But you can write this down if you are so inclined. Okay? Okay, but in the Talmud and the Mishnah, this is what they came up with. You were to see, it was so specific, you were to stop your work on the sixth day, so Friday, before the sun's orb, the circle of the sun, reached the gate of the horizon. So, before it touches the horizon, that is the indication that you stop work. So you're safe. So you know that once the sun goes, it may have become the next day. And so, okay, we are safe. You see, to this day, this is how the Jews operate. They were so specific. And then, this whole thing about what is work. And so they had this great development of so-called drop doctrine about what is work. It's very complicated. And so they had commands like this: no foolish speak, no fasting, no discussion of future work. Discussing future work is like work. You know, planning for what you're going to do. Maybe you have a business. That is also work. So no discussion of future work. No harvesting. No traveling. They even restricted what constitutes travel. So they had, you know, you walk for this amount of time, and that is traveling. You can't walk more than that. And to this day, if you go to Israel on the Sabbath, there are Orthodox Jews who will not travel more than that certain distance. And they have even more complicated stuff, you know, to allow them to travel longer distances. It's amazing. Anyways, I won't get into that because we don't have time. Wearing clean clothes is considered work in that writing, because it indicates that you've cleaned, you know, anyways, whatever. No cruelty to animals, no carrying of water, among other things, okay? There's one place that I found this, you know, the 39 classifications of work, and this is sort of humorous. And this is what it says. The basic tasks are 40 less 1, 39. Sowing, plowing, and reaping, simple enough. Binding sheaves, you know, you bind sheaves, that's work. Threshing and winnowing, this is all agricultural society. Polishing and grinding grain. Sifting, kneading, and baking, that is work. And it gets to be a little more ridiculous. Shearing wool, washing or combing that sheared wool. Dyeing, spinning, and weaving. And then it gets super ridiculous. Making two loops. Because one loop, okay, theek hai, by mistake you made. Two loops means you're going to start sewing something. Right? So two loops is work. Weaving two threads. What constitutes weaving? So one is okay. Mistake, okay. Two means you're now going to work. So they've defined it so much, you see. Undoing two threads, that is work. Tying a knot or loosening it is work. Sewing two stitches or tearing in order to sew two stitches is work. Hunting a deer, slaughtering, flaying or salting it. Curing the skin of the deer, scraping or cutting it. Writing two letters, you know, writing two letters, characters. You see, what constitutes writing? Okay, maybe I wrote so they define it. Two letters, more than two letters means you're starting to write something long. So that's work. Erasing in order to write two letters. So even if you erase two letters, that is work. Building up or tearing down, kindling or extinguishing, hitting with a hammer, and carrying from place to place. These are all work. This is how detailed these people got in the tradition. And so when you look at this account, we're coming to a point here. Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? They are reflecting back on their traditions. Right? Because our traditions are put in place so that we may not disobey God. You get the issue. It's not evil intention necessarily. You see? And these people, they're plucking grain, so that probably constitutes harvesting. Something like that, right? It fits one of those categories. And then they're eating it. You know, something new category they've created, I don't know. Anyways, the point is that they're looking at Jesus and saying, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath rules. How dare they? You're a rabbi, you're a teacher. How can you allow them to go against the glory of God? Ultimately is the issue. You see, they're working on the Sabbath. And the issue is that this breaking the Sabbath was punishable by death. So the issue is quite big. The issue is quite big. And for a well-known teacher to not even make sure that his disciples follow the Sabbath, now this is becoming rebellious. Right? It could mean bad things for the Jewish community. You know, for their value of scripture and all of these things. So you can see as religious leaders, they have right in their minds, righteous desires. We saw this about fasting as well the last time. And so this is a big deal. And here's the thing. Because they were reflecting back on these traditions, you know, you see there was a lot of debate, you know. And you know, religious people love to sit down and elaborate and debate with one another about, you know, these things, right? And so it would have been okay for Jesus to start debating with them about the traditions. But we see Jesus doesn't do that. And that's probably what aggravates them even more. Because he speaks with authority. He doesn't go back to their traditions and say, what about that tradition number 15 and this and point 1, point 3, that kind of thing, you know. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes back to the word of God and he says, authoritatively, that the Lord, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You see, he doesn't go back to the traditions. It probably aggravates them. He does not accept any weakness. He does not give their questions merit. And it aggravates them. And his response is interesting because he quotes from 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 7. And for time, we won't go there, but the passage is just in one of those times that Saul is fleeing. David is fleeing Saul. Right? And Jonathan has helped David. Right? Jonathan, they have a deep relationship, loving relationship. And Saul gets into these phases where he's murderously angry against David, and David is running away. And he comes to this place where and meets Abiathar the high priest. And just quickly, and he takes the bread of the presence. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 24, there's another law that God gave in the tabernacle, was this bread of the presence. And it was 12 loaves that were to be baked and put freshly on the Sabbath as a symbol of God's presence with Israel. The 12 loaves represented, it's all symbolic, right? It represented the 12 tribes. And so putting them there freshly every week on the Sabbath was a demonstration that God's presence is with Israel. And so it was probably the Sabbath that David did this in 1 Samuel 21. And only the priests were allowed to partake of that thing. But David comes along and he's fleeing, and in his need, he takes the bread of the presence. So Jesus is quoting that. And his simple point is this. The relationship between the law and the Son of Man. David as king, no Jewish authority questioned David's authority to do that. Right? That David could do that on the Sabbath in his time of need. And so Jesus goes back to that account. And Jesus' argument is what? If David, the king, could do that, how much more the Son of Man? Because who is the Son of Man? He is the Lord of David. Go with me. Go with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Jesus here poses a question in Mark chapter 12 from Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. And he quotes from Psalm 110. And he poses this as he teaches in the temple to them. Because if in that time you asked anybody, who is the Christ? They would say, he is the Son of David. That much they knew. He is going to be a descendant of David. So using that, Jesus says this. How can the scribes, verse 35 of Mark 12, say that the Christ is the son of David? And they would say, what do you mean? That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the scriptures teach. And so he quotes, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And it is acknowledged that this is the Father speaking to this messianic figure. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, who is the Christ. Right? That's he's quoting from Psalm 110. Now this, Jesus says to them, David is writing this psalm, right? And David himself calls this Christ my Lord. You see that? David writes and says, the Lord said to my Lord. So Jesus picks this out. Jesus is the best expositor, right? And he shows him this is what the Bible says. So how can this person be David's son? Just his son. He is David's Lord. What is he saying? As Jesus begins to show them, you know, in this whole gospel, that he's the Son of Man, he's showing them that he's not just a descendant of David. He is the Lord of David. One greater than David is here. You see? And the Jews are not seeing this. The leaders are not seeing this. And so even here, we have an allusion to this. When he says, David did that, how much more can the Son of Man not on the Sabbath do this in his time of need? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Who gave the Sabbath? Yahweh gave the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You see how this is an earthquake? This is an earthquake. Because what is he saying? People say, you know, in the Gospels, Jesus never says that he is God. Really? What is this? Who is Lord of the Sabbath? God is Lord of the Sabbath. You see what he's saying? You see what he's saying? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And we've seen, right? This terminology of the Son of Man, what it reflects, what Jesus is trying to say. He doesn't call himself the Son of God. He doesn't say, I am the Messiah. He says, I am the Son of Man. And we see this is an allusion to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. There's a picture in the Old Testament of this Ancient of Days, Yahweh, and the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man comes to Yahweh, and all kingdoms are given to him. He is a glorious one, right? This messianic figure is the Son of Man, and Jesus is directly pointing to that allusion and saying, this is who I am. And it's interesting, as you look at Mark, when Jesus uses the word Son of Man, he uses it in a number of ways. Because what is the Messiah's mission? He's come to forgive sins. Right? What is the Messiah's mission? He has come to suffer in order that he may forgive sins. And then as he suffers, he's going to be victorious over sin. And then not only that, he's going to come again. We know all that, right? And it's amazing because as you look at Mark and you just look, do a search for the term Son of Man, we see chapter 2 verse 10, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Chapter 2 verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Chapter 8 verse 31, 9, 12, you can go on and on. He talks about the Son of Man must be rejected, must suffer. All of these messianic things, Jesus demonstrates that he is going to do. 10:45, the Son of Man came to be a ransom for many. You see, forgiveness of sins, victory over the slavery of sin. Chapter 9 verse 9, the Son of Man will rise from the dead, victory. You see, all these messianic things Jesus uses of himself. And then 8:38 onwards, you can do the search yourself. The Son of Man will return in glory. The Son of Man will... So everything related to the Messiah, Jesus uses the term Son of Man to show that this is what I am going to do. Right? And he's showing that I am the Messiah. I am God's appointed one. I am Lord. So you can't really read the Gospels and not see that Jesus claims to be God, that he claims to be Lord. It's not possible. It's not possible. And so, he says here, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And this authority then that we see is not just impressive authority, you know, somebody with a dynamism. We know people like that, right? They say something and you ought to listen because they are so commanding in their presence. That's not just it. This is God speaking. That's the issue here. God is speaking. Jesus' argument is Christological. the Son of Man, understand whom I am. Understand that I am the singular deliverer. I am the Lord. I am greater than Moses. I am greater than the one that God gave the law to. I am greater than David, the greatest king of Israel. I am. I am. That's what he's saying. And it's ironic. It's ironic because as we look at the Old Testament, as we look at the law and the sacrificial system, what we realize is that everything in the Old Testament was symbols pointing to a greater reality that was to come. That is Jesus Christ. All of the scriptures focus on Jesus Christ and what he is going to do. Everything in the law is pictured, the sacrificial system, for instance, right? It pictures the great sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice that is to come. So also the Sabbath. Remember what we said about the Sabbath? Why was the Sabbath symbolized? Why was it pictured? It's about trusting in God's provision, right? And you can say that about your day-to-day work. But there's a greater way that you trust in God's provision, and that is about the issue of sin. You see, who is Jesus? What has he come to do? He has come to provide for our sin. He has come to provide for our need. We cannot work. We cannot do anything to gain our favor with God. Jesus has come to be our Sabbath rest. You see that? And you see the irony of them niggling about details about the Sabbath when the one who is actually whom the Sabbath was pointing to has come. They're saying, but what about the Sabbath? What about the Sabbath? What about the rules? What about the rules? You see, they missed Jesus. They've missed God's provision in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. It clearly pictures this. It clearly pictures this. Hebrews chapter 4. Talking about rest. Verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall under the same by the same sort of disobedience. Verse 10. For whoever entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You see, that whole passage is talking about the real fulfillment of the picture of the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath all about? It is a picture, ultimately, that there is going to be a rest to come. We can strive and you can try to obey and you can try to obey and you can try to obey and you will never gain favor with God. But one day, there is one who is to come and he came, Jesus himself, who would do such an amazing work that just by resting in him, you would have freedom from all striving. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. It is a gospel that is justification by faith. It is deliverance by faith. What is faith? It is trust. It is rest, not work, in Jesus Christ. And when you rest in Jesus Christ, then you have freedom from all your striving, all your sin. You see, this is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory. And this is what Jesus has done for us. You see the irony as you look at this argument of the Pharisees. They've missed everything because of their... And what do they think as they look at those rules that they've made? What are they thinking? As we obey God, as we do these things, we are preserving God's glory. And what? God will be pleased with us. Right? If you remember back to Luke 18, and we'll often come to Luke 18, the parable of the tax collector and the publican. It's the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee and the tax collector, right? The Pharisee stands apart and says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. I obey. I obey. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. You allowed me to be obedient. You see, even though he's thanking God, the works that he do are what justifies him. But the publican beats his breast. And all he has to say is, I'm a sinner. My deeds don't matter. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the picture of what I want to emphasize here as we look at this issue of legalism. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But now we want to go to the second account, healing on the Sabbath, really quickly. The second account we see, he enters the synagogue and he heals this man who has a withered hand. Right? And again they take offense. Again they take offense. And it's amazing. But the issue is that, again, in this rabbinic tradition, this oral tradition, there is an assumption that if a disease is not life-threatening, again, this is not the Bible, but this is their commentary on the scriptures, on the Old Testament law. If a disease is not life-threatening, then you wait till the Sabbath is over, because the Sabbath is important before you deal with it. You know, that was the way they understood things. And here, Jesus doesn't wait. On the Sabbath, he heals. This fellow probably had a withered hand for many days, many months, many years. Right? So he could have waited. That's the problem that they have. Why can't Jesus wait? The glory of God, he told us to rest on the Sabbath. Let us wait. Tomorrow he can heal. Why is he making such a big fuss? Why is he turning everything upside down on its head? Why is he upsetting the apple cart? Is the issue here. And in Matthew 12 and Luke 13, the parallel passages, actually we see Jesus, as they ask him this question, he uses the scriptures to demonstrate that on the Sabbath, it was okay to if an animal is suffering, to relieve suffering. How much more a human being was created in the image of God, right? And we see this even in the previous account, because in verse 27 of chapter 2, look at this. What does it say? The Sabbath was made for man. What is God's purpose? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What is Jesus saying? God gave those rules as a benefit, as a blessing, as a means of rest. It was given for you. But what has become of that? It has become a master. You see, the blessing has become a bondage. You see how that happened, right? And we are coming to a point, because you might think, thank God we are not in that Jewish tradition, you know. We are now moved away. So I don't know why we're thinking so much about the Old Testament, you know, because now we live in the New Covenant. But there's a legalism that is very much part of our own lives, even in the church. And I want to get to that. Because there's an application here that is very relevant to us even today. See, the principle here is that God is about help. He's about deliverance. That is something we must glory in. He's not just about arbitrary rules that bind us. There's always a purpose in what he does, and that is a compassionate purpose. God works for our benefit, not our bondage. And when you look at legalism, legalism always binds. Legalism always brings guilt. Christ frees. And so as we look at the second account as well, their problem was that he healed on the Sabbath. And so he told them, is it not lawful to do good on the Sabbath? You see, my purpose is, God's purpose is to do good. That's what God's purpose is. And he heals that man. He doesn't care for all their problems, because it's irrelevant in the purposes of God. You see that? And again, as we think about the Pharisees, we must realize that their intention was, in a sense, righteous. Their intention was the glory of God. But the issue here is that righteous intention is irrelevant. What you think may be your righteous intention is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. If you lack grace and compassion, if you lack the truth of God, the heart of God, it's irrelevant. It means nothing to God. You can build up a religious system even as a Christian, and your intention is all about God's righteousness. But if it lacks the heart of God, it lacks the gospel, it means nothing. It means nothing. See, in all of this, they were stuck in their legalism, and they were blinded to two things. They were blinded to the person of God. He was standing in front of them. Right? And it leads to the point where they actually scheme to kill him. You see how dangerous legalism is. Secondly, in their legalism, they miss the purposes of God. You see? They miss the person of God, and they miss the purposes of God. What he was doing in humanity, why Jesus came, they missed all of that. And ultimately, they missed for themselves. You see, you could be legalistic, and the danger is you miss Christ, and then you miss his grace in your own life. You might say, wonderful, thank you God that you allowed me not to be like blah 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 blah, and you have no gospel. You have no gospel. This is such a dangerous thing. And look further at how blinded they were. How blinded they were. They were blinded to the compassion of the Lord. And you see, as you look at this account, first, as you go previously, they are questioning his disciples, you know. How come he sits with unclean people? How come? You see? Then the question becomes criticizing the disciples. Then they look at him, like even what we saw at the end of chapter 2, right? They go to Jesus, how come your disciples are like this? It's all indirect stuff. It's all indirect stuff. And then finally, we realize that ultimately their problem was with Jesus. Their problem was with Jesus. And the deviousness shows in their lack of directness. It's amazing. And we see this in the blindness in the account of the man with a withered hand, don't we? Because here we are in the synagogue, there's a man with a withered hand, and somebody with some amount of heart would have compassion on that poor man who has not had the ability to use his hand all his life or many years. We don't know. Right? Some level of compassion. But what do you see in the text? What is their stance as soon as why are they watching him? Not watching him to see maybe he'll help this man. What are they watching him to see? How can we catch him? How can we catch him? We have our list. How can we catch him? Breaking that list. Then we can say, let's get him. Let's get him. You see the deviousness. They're indirect and they're trying to catch a mistake. There's not going to be. This is the Son of God, for crying out loud. You're not going to catch him doing a mistake. Right? But they've defined a list and they want to see this is the mistake. Right? So even God himself in their legalism is not righteous enough for them. Even God himself is not righteous enough for a legalist. And you might think, oh, that's them. But we can be this way. We can come up with such a list that even God himself is not righteous enough for us. And we miss the gospel. We miss the gospel. That's an amazing thing. And so when he actually heals somebody, they see that not as compassion, but as a sin. Amazing. Amazing. And so what do we see Jesus' response to this legalism? First, in the first account, he responded by showing his lordship, his person. Right? Now, we see his response by showing his purpose, his compassion. And it says what? They were silent. He looked around them, verse 5, with anger. He is grieved with anger at their hardness of heart. He's angered and grieved at their hardness of heart. And the word there for hardness of heart is an amazing word. You know, when I play the guitar, you see this? My fingers are hardened. You know, initially when you start playing the guitar, I don't know if you've tried, your fingers hurt, don't they? And you're like, this is too difficult. How do you play the guitar for so long? Right? What happens after some time, as you keep playing, is that you get these calluses. And what the calluses do in this regard is, in this context, is they help you. Because you are dull to pain. You see, that's the kind of heart that there is. It is a heart that has become harder and harder, and the layers of legalism has hardened them. And Jesus is looking at them with grief and anger. Because he doesn't desire evil for them even though they desire evil of him. Ultimately, he is their savior. And if they only come to him, like Nicodemus, if they only come to him and confess their sin, he is able to forgive. But because they are so hardened by their legalism, they are blinded to their own salvation. And he is grieved. You see his response. And in their hardness, not only are they blinded to salvation, they actually kill the Savior. Plot to kill the Savior. Amazing. Amazing what legalism can do. They miss seeing Jesus. He must be stopped. He is evil. That's all they can think. Amazing. You know, this, to stand there that morning and to see the Lord have compassion on someone and see the power of God and a withered arm in front of them. Amazing. Think of that. A withered arm is restored. And all they can think is, how can we get this man? How can we get this man? Not like amazement at the fact that God has worked in such an amazing way that we don't see every day. We don't see in our generation. How can we kill this man? And so they, not only that, they were so blinded, they counseled, it says, with the Herodians. And the Herodians are the political leaders, the followers of Herod Antipas. So the politically, very politically involved, because the political guys are worried that this man is a revolutionary. And so the leaders and the politicians get together. How can we destroy? You see the deviousness of sin, of legalism? See, getting involved in details without grace can kill. It can kill. And so I want to spend our last amount of time, as we've developed all of this, in helping us deal, first identify, and then deal with legalism. Because we might think, okay, this is far removed from us. I don't even know the Old Testament, let alone be like the Pharisees. Right? But think about this. How are you? What is your relationship with God like? That's the question I want to ask. What is your relationship with God like? What do you define as your Christianity? I pray every day. I pray every day for 1 hour. I pray every day for everybody that I know. I have a notebook. I go to cottage prayer every week. I read my Bible. Sometimes more than once a day. Many times a day. Many chapters, many passages. This is what I do. I track distribute. You know how many meetings I've been in, gospel meetings? And Jesus is saying, love me. And you're saying, but look at all this. How can you say I don't love you? Of course I love you. This is legalism at its subtlest. You know, I come to Wakat group and they are gospel centered, so I must be good. Right? All of these things, you know, you find your justification in all these things. Turn with me to Mark. I just want to have the scripture to answer that question. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And you might be telling me, why is all those things are good? How can you say anything bad against something like that? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Familiar passage. And we use it for all different contexts, but never the right context. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And then he explains. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what is the will? That you love him. That you receive him. That you believe and repent of your sins. But he says, on that day, many will say to me, what? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Lord, I was involved in all the activities. Lord, I know the Bible. I memorized the Bible. I constantly meditated on your word. I was always praying, Lord. How can you say what you're saying? And Jesus will say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. See? Not I didn't know what you were doing. I never knew you. It is not necessarily a Christian who does the things that a Christian does. It is a Christian who knows God and who God knows him. What is the question? What is the answer to the question? If you stand there on that day, what is the only acceptable answer to that question? Why should I let you into my heaven? What is the only acceptable answer? It is to be like the publican, the tax collector, who beat his breast, right? Lord, I have no reason why I should be in your presence. It is only because I have trusted, I have rested in Jesus Christ. I have rested in Jesus Christ. God, because you are merciful to sinners, and I have rested in Jesus Christ. That is the only reason why we can be acceptable to God. None of this other stuff matters. None of this other stuff matters. If all this stuff is driving your religion, it is worthless. It is worthless. You see, and we talk about putting the cart and the horse in the right place. The way that our Christianity often functions is, the cart is trying to pull the horse. And actually the horse should pull the cart. What is the horse? The horse is the gospel. Faith in Christ. If you love Christ, if you love him, it's like this. Right? A newlywed. Right? Suppose a newlywed couple comes to me and a husband comes to me and says, should I kiss my wife? You know, what a stupid question, right? What a stupid question to ask. Because it's not a normal question that a newlywed would ask in that relationship. Because if you love, you will do it. It's not something that, you know, but that's the way we think, right? What are the lists that show that I'm a Christian, rather than what is the effect of love? See, if you love somebody, you'll spend time with them. If you love somebody, you'll commune with them, right? How much more God? If you love Him, if you have received His grace, if you have received His love, then all those things come about. And it doesn't matter. You don't define by how long, and it's not an issue. It's not an issue. It's alive and it's vibrant. You see how the Pharisees had none of that? They had none of that. They didn't know God and God didn't know them. Think about when you sin, when you fail. How do you deal with your sin? How do you think? Man, I've been bad today. I'll read my Bible 2 more times tomorrow. You know, I'll call the pastor. I'll call the pastor and meet with him. I'll go to the house and he'll pray for me. Then I'll feel blessed. You see, this is legalism. This is legalism. Because what is the only solution for sin? Jesus. What is the only thing that takes away God's wrath for sin? Jesus and His work on the cross. You see, and if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, then the Bible says there is no condemnation. No condemnation. Don't think that you can do works in order to gain God's favor. He is already pleased with you in Jesus Christ. That is the marvel of the love of God in the gospel. You see, I'm going to attend an extra Bible study. I'm going to stay longer after the Bible study. All these things that we do, don't we? I feel better now. I feel better. I feel blessed. There is only one place to find rest from sin. There is only one Sabbath rest. It is Jesus and His cross. Rest in Him, brothers and sisters. Rest in Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No other place, because this is actual cleansing. Your feelings don't matter. Base your feelings on the truth of the gospel. Ephesians 2, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own. It is a gift of God, so that no man may boast. Jesus is our freedom. He is our freedom for salvation. He is our freedom for all of life. A pastor said this: it is not I obey, therefore I am accepted, but it is I am accepted, therefore I obey. Put things in the right place. Another way to identify legalism in your own life is, think about this. You know, we talk about the, you know, receiving God's acceptance. Here's one. How do you treat people? And I think this is a way to measure your own understanding of the grace of God. In your life, do you accept or reject people based on whether they are favorable to you? You know, somebody does something wrong and you shut them off. You punish people because of wrongs that are done to you. Is that how you treat people? I would say if that is the way you are in life, then you have not understood the grace of God. One who is forgiven much loves much. You see? And that may be a problem in your life. Come back to the cross. Understand the love of God and the forgiveness of God that is unconditional. He does not demand or expect one work from you in order to forgive you. That is amazing. It is not by works. Not by works. All of grace. If you don't have grace in your life, then maybe you have not received grace from God. I'm not saying that is absolute truth. I'm saying it may be. Or maybe you've moved away from the cross. And that's why now when you come to God, you are thinking that God is holding things against you because you are disobedient to Him. You see, God does not treat us that way. That is the amazing thing about the love of God. Not by works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. There are so many places we could go, but I think that is all we need to say. Don't, like Jesus condemned the Pharisees, don't strain a gnat, a fly, and swallow a camel. You see? Jesus told them that they were doing all these details and they washed the outside of the cup till it was shining and inside was filth. Filth. Is that your life? Come back to Jesus. Come back to Jesus. He is the good news. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saves, whom God appointed to save. He is the one who is a ransom for your sin. Come to Him. He is the Sabbath rest. Another quote from Charles Spurgeon. Foster love. Come back to the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is what Spurgeon says. Ever since the fall, we have learned to reason badly. Our reasoning faculty has been so much confused as any other power that we possessed. We have turned aside from the straightforward path and we know not how to draw true inference which God draws from our sins. And then he explains, how are we messed up in our thinking? And how do we not think like God thinks about our sins? So far from looking at any reason for mercy to anything that is good in man, see, often we look in the things that are good in man, you know, then God is pleased in us. He's saying, see, if God ever did that, if God ever seeks in the creature a reason why he should show mercy, he looks not to the good, but to evil. God doesn't function that way. And so he says, Spurgeon says, O ye legalists, let's all receive this word. O you legalists, who are looking to yourselves for some argument with which to prevail with God. You look to your sacraments. You look to your attendances. You look to your prayer. You look to your outward forms. To all your pious deeds and your almsgiving for something that will move the heart of God. Know this, that these things are no lever that can ever move Him to love. These are not things that you can use to move God to love you. Nothing but your sin and misery can ever stir His mercy. What stirs God? It is when you come bringing your sin and your misery before Him. This should bring us great joy. Right? Not our acts of righteousness, but our misery. He cares for us. He cares for us. You look to the wrong place when you look to your merits to find a plea why He should show pity upon you. And so, as we look at the Pharisees and their details and their legalism and their blindness, let us come with hope that as we come to Christ, all we have to do is what? Beat our breast and say, God, be merciful to me, sinner. And He shows mercy. And He gives us righteousness that is not our own. Isn't Jesus amazing? Isn't He marvelous? Should we not have joy in Him? We should. There is nothing but joy in Him and forgiveness and peace and rest. He is our Sabbath rest. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You. We thank You that You keep things so simple. We can become so complicated in our religion, even today, and make our lists and try to justify ourselves before You. We are constantly, Lord, You know us, how we are, constantly trying to justify ourselves. When a wrong is pointed out, we show how we are not wrong, but we are right. Instead of accepting that we are sinners, same thing when it comes to You, Lord. We hide our sin from You and we present our righteousness to You as if You should be pleased. But Lord, You, all You see is a sinner that needs grace. And so Lord, help us. Break our hearts, even as believers. Break our hearts afresh so that we would accept that we are sinners and we need Your grace every day, every minute, every second. Help us to see the bigness of our sin so that we might see the bigness and the greatness of You, our Savior. Save us from legalism, Jesus. Save us. So that we may have true joy, true peace, true rest. Thank You, Jesus. In Jesus' name.